Our scripture reading this morning comes from the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 through 23. Matthew 1, 18 through 23. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So all this was done, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, Behold, the virgin shall be with child, and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated, God with us. Doctrine is important. I trust we are all seeing that as we go through the doctrinal statement of our church. And the first doctrine on that list concerns what we believe about the Bible, that it is God's written message to us. It is His Word. That's the crucial starting point. As long as you have that right, you have room to dialogue about everything else. Having that wrong, you really have nothing upon which to base your belief in God. It'd be kind of like refusing to believe your birth certificate or the written testimony of the doctor that delivered you, and yet wanting to speculate on your parentage. You can, but there wouldn't be much point. Then as we look at His Word, we see the next statement on our list, that God presents Himself as only one God. There are no others. He is utterly unique. And yet within what we'd call the Godhead, there are three distinct persons, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Three persons, and yet only one God. And kind of like that closing song we sang last week said, we can't explain it, but we can proclaim it. Now, logically speaking, we can't comprehend what God is, but we can nod and acknowledge what He says about what He is. This week, in the next doctrine on our list, we're going to look at the second member of the Trinity, God the Son. What we see up on the screen is the first half of that statement. And as you can see, it's not like most of the other doctrines you see on our list. Most of those are a statement about what we believe about the way things are. The Bible is God's Word. God is one triune God. So we'd expect here to see a Jesus is statement. But we don't. Instead, we see a bunch of historical references. If you remember back to the beginning of this series, as I talked about the importance of doctrine, I mentioned that doctrine is based on real space-time historical events, the things that God has done. And that only makes sense. And we say God answers prayer. Why? Well, because He's answered people's prayers in the past. And we say God is merciful. Why? Because He's been merciful with a lot of people, many of them incredibly wicked. What we believe is based on history. Now get the history right, and you stand a very good chance of getting the beliefs right, too. And that's why this doctrine is primarily historical, because especially in the case of God the Son, it's not so much a matter of what you believe or think that matters. It really is a matter of historical record. Those who don't believe correctly about God the Son have in every case tried to alter the truth of history. They tried to deny it. They tried to change it. Because the historical record forces us to come to a very specific conclusion. The truth of who Jesus Christ is. So it's the history that we'll be looking at this morning. Let's pray before we dive in. Dear Heavenly Father, as we come before you this morning, we are truly in awe of the fact that you are eternal. We bow our heads, praying to the same one who walked with Adam and Eve in the cool of the garden. You were the one Moses rose his staff in obedience to and saw the Red Sea parted. You are the one that people will turn to in moments of distress when we have all long since turned to dust. You are God. We are but a moment, but you are eternal. And the knowledge of who we pray to brings awe to our hearts and comforts us as we pray. We know you know everything, every thought of our hearts, everything that can or will happen. And we know you love us dearly. Father, we want to grow into an ever-deepening relationship with you. And so we pray that you would help us to continue to be good students of your word, learning well the truths you teach us there, and applying those truths to our lives. We pray this in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Go ahead and open your Bibles at this time to our scripture, Matthew 1, verses 18 through 23. It's the first of four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Matthew 1, 18 through 23. Now, we could simplify our doctrinal statement here a lot and abbreviate all that follows by simply stating that Jesus has two natures, is both fully man and fully God, while still only having one essence, being only one person. He is both God the Son, the second member of the Trinity, and also fully human. But kind of like with the Trinity, a lot of people have a hard time logically accepting that. They either say that he never became fully human and instead stayed God but represented himself as human, or that he was merely human but achieved some kind of God consciousness. A lot of people have gone astray on this doctrine right here, and it's crucial that you get it right. Otherwise, like I said in my intro to this series, you're not saved. If I call this plant here Jesus and say I'm trusting Jesus to save me from my sins, obviously that trust isn't going to do me any good. Potted plants can't save. That's why we call people who teach the wrong thing about Jesus heretics. Now, you could say that heresy is anything about the Bible that's taught wrongly. But all of us undoubtedly think some things about the Bible that are wrong. We all have our own personal biases and misperceptions and are in the process of having those things corrected by God's Word. We all are. I say that fairly confidently because I've read a great many books written by very godly men and women throughout the centuries, and have yet to find a theologian who hasn't gotten at least one thing wrong. If they all have, I think it's safe to assume that we will too. But we don't call them heretics. I certainly hope we wouldn't say that of each other either. The reason is because that word is typically reserved for somebody who teaches false things about Jesus. And that thus heresy is a term also typically reserved to a teaching that, if embraced, will mean that you aren't really following the true Jesus, and thus you aren't saved. If I believe and teach wrongly about the exact date that the Israelites came into the Promised Land, it's probably not going to matter that much. But if I teach wrongly about Jesus, people's eternal destinies are at stake, and mine as well. And because this is so important, that's why we go back to the history here. Rather than just saying that Jesus is both God and man, we instead state the things he did to prove it. You can't agree with the historical record and not come to the correct conclusions. So let's begin with what this doctrine means. First is what you see in your Bibles before you, that Jesus was conceived of the Holy Spirit and born of Mary, who at the time was still a virgin. This is really important. A sin is a state of rebellion against God, and it is in the very nature of every descendant of Adam to be sinful. We are born, destined for hell. You can tell just by looking at little kids. You have to work really hard to train them to do the right things. You don't even have to teach them to lie, hit, steal, or reject the authority of their parents. It comes naturally. Jesus could not be Adam's descendant and still be God the Son. God the Son is holy, sinless, pure, and blameless. So Mary had to have been a virgin, conceived of the Holy Spirit. But Mary was still a normal human being, every bit like you and I. She went on to have other children with her husband, Joseph, and she gave birth to Jesus, meaning that even though not Adam's descendant, Jesus was nevertheless fully and completely human, born. Now, there's a lot more history that we could look at here, basically the entirety of the four Gospels, where Jesus shows his humanity while also showing his divinity. But it all starts at his birth, right here. And getting this right, it's hard to go wrong. The next line says, accomplished our redemption through his death on the cross as a vicarious substitutionary sacrifice. Vicarious means with the ability to act in the place of another. It's like if you gave somebody power of eternity, of attorney, they then have the right to act in your place. A substitutionary means as a substitute for. Basically, what this means is while dying on the cross, a historical event, Jesus suffered the Father's wrath for our sins in our place. Picture it this way. Let's say little Evan Welty is told not to go out in the street. I'm sitting on the church steps, nursing a broken leg or something, and I see Evan spit out his tongue at his parents' backs and run out in the street while they're not looking. My son Danny is standing next to me, and we both see a car coming. We both know what's going to happen. And that honestly, in a way, Evan has it coming. But neither of us want to see Evan die, so I tell Danny to go. Push Evan out of the way of that car. Danny gets there, just in time to give Evan that shove into safety, and just in time to get clobbered by the vehicle himself. He would have died in Evan's place. Jesus died in ours, paying the punishment we will and truly deserve. It is paid. We can refuse to accept that payment, but it is paid. If we accept it, then the Father looks at us and sees no sin. Jesus paid for it in our place. Switching to the next screen, we see was buried and rose again the third day to ascend into heaven. Hebrews 9:27 says, "And as it is appointed for man once to die," Jesus died. You can't kill God. He's eternal. But Jesus was also fully man, could be killed, and was. But since he's also God, he could and did bring himself back to life again 3 days later. People that don't believe both about Jesus can't tolerate this. They either say he never really died, or else say he never came back to life. Certainly didn't ascend into heaven. There are a lot of atheists who have tried to disprove the resurrection, and failing, have become Christians. Present advocate at the right hand of God the Father until he returns to this earth to set up his millennial kingdom. Advocate is somebody who pleads a person's case before another. Jesus is sitting next to the Father, bearing witness that we are his, that he paid for our sins. He is a constant reminder that we are forgiven and that the price he paid was accepted because he took our sin upon himself. And the Bible literally says, became sin for us. And yet, there he sits at the right hand in heaven, the Father's right hand. He wouldn't be there if the price wasn't accepted. His presence proves that it was. The millennial kingdom part is very important. It's a part of history, though future history at this time. God made a lot of promises to the nation of Israel, some of which have not yet been fulfilled. So, is God a liar? And if so, how can we trust him with our salvation? But no, he's not a liar. Those promises will all be fulfilled in the millennial kingdom. Then it ends by saying, having received the church into heaven prior to the great tribulation. It's talking about the rapture. That just like Lot was removed before Sodom and Gomorrah were judged, and just like Noah was taken to safety aboard the ark before the world was flooded, so too will Jesus take his church up to be with him before he brings judgment on the world. There are a lot of prophecies about Jesus as judge, prophecies that were not fulfilled during his first coming, prophecies that will be fulfilled when he comes again. All of these are events that all point to the unmistakable conclusion that Jesus is both fully God and fully man. He is our Lord, and he is our Savior. Now, why is this doctrine important? I think Jesus summed it up best when speaking about himself. He said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Or perhaps like Peter said in Acts 4:12, "Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Or again in 1 John 5:11 13, "And this is the testimony, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God." Or again, as it says in John 3:17-18, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." The importance of this doctrine is the hope that in accepting the historical reality, that you would also naturally then accept the price that Jesus paid for you on the cross and be forgiven of your sins. He already died. His substitutionary sacrifice is a gift. And like any gift, is free to the one receiving it. But like any gift, must be received. This suit jacket I'm wearing was given to me. And I accepted it. I in turn could likewise give it to one of you. But if I took it off and held it out and said, "Here, it's yours." And you held up your hand and said, "No thanks." Whose would it be? Well, it's still in my hands. So it's still mine. I'm extending it to you as a gift. But unless you receive it, you don't have it. So too, the point of this doctrine is that you'd realize who Jesus is and what he's done, that he is holding out to you this gift, the forgiveness of your sins, eternal life, and that realizing, you then accept the gift. And understand, refusing to accept the gift is every bit the same as refusing the historical reality of who Jesus is, why he came, and what he did. It's looking down at the Bible in front of you, talking about Jesus' birth and saying, "I believe none of it." Now, how does this doctrine right here apply to our lives? Well, I think rather obviously that we'd apply it by accepting what Jesus did for us, trusting in him for our salvation. And the goal is that on Judgment Day, all our names would be found in the Lamb's Book of Life. Here's a humorous video that nicely illustrates Jesus' substitutionary payment and the importance that having accepted his gift of redemption will be on that day.
Over with. sorry. I didn't know he was with you. Okay, step on the scale. Not you. Him.
Hey, wait a minute. That is totally not fair.
That's why it's called grace.
Notice there that nobody saved themselves. The only one saved was the one saved by Jesus. His life bears the record that he was sent by the Father to accomplish our salvation, and thus salvation is found in him and him alone. Which brings us to the second way we can apply this doctrine, and that's to acknowledge the importance of historical truth. There's a reason most of the Bible is one giant history lesson. There is a reason, like you see in front of you there in Matthew 1, that the accounts of Jesus are all historical records and that the trustworthiness of those records is emphasized. Doctrine is not merely what we believe. It is the correct conclusion drawn from historical reality. Value that reality. Which then leads to the last way we can apply this and how our statement ends, and that's to look forward to Jesus coming again. Jesus came. It was prophesied that he would, and he did. The record of his coming is right in front of you with the account of his birth. That being true, we can trust implicitly that he's coming again. It will happen. And the assurance of that means the world to us. Because when he returns, we know what he's bringing with him. All the promises he's made to those who are trusting in him. He tells us we ought to be longing for that day, waiting for his arrival. And we can be, knowing that it too will one day be historical reality.